one of two Lord's Days too, the meaning, the significance of holy baptism. Lord's Day 26. I'll read the question and answers and confess them with me in your heart. How does holy baptism signify and seal to you that the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross benefits you? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and spirit wash away the impurity of my soul, that is, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means to receive forgiveness of sins from God through grace because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with his spirit means to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ so that more and more we become dead to sin and lead a holy and a blameless life. Where has Christ promised that he will wash us with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." This promise is repeated where Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. This is our confession based on God's perfect word. Brothers and sisters, if you know anything about Martin Luther, I suspect that you know that his life wasn't an easy one. He was a great reformer, committed to the gospel, but he suffered deeply during his life. It's well attested, I'm sure many of you are aware, of how Martin Luther was opposed fiercely by the Roman Catholic Church. For preaching and teaching the gospel, his books were taken and they were burned. He was put on trial and had to defend himself. He was declared a heretic, and he was excommunicated. Worse than that, he was forced into hiding so that he wouldn't be killed. But more than that, I trust you may have heard that Martin Luther wasn't just afflicted by the evil around him outside of himself, but also he was tormented for a time by the evil he saw inside of himself. He was deeply conscious of his sin, as we just sang. It said that he strived to lead a godly life, even to outmonk all the other monks in holiness and faithfulness and in service to God, but he saw he couldn't. He couldn't live as God's word required. He couldn't have clean hands and a pure heart. It said that he exhausted the priests in the confession booth when he would come to confess and repent of the litany of sins he had committed. Apparently, at least one point in his life, he confessed his sins for 6 hours, and when he finished, he was more distressed than ever because he could still think of more. He hadn't listed them all in 6 hours. He realized his very nature was corrupt, the same thing we just read King David realized. His very nature was in need of forgiveness. Even his good deeds, Martin Luther saw, were shot through with sin. And so this great reformer faced dark times, a hard life with much affliction, and a deep conviction of his own sin. Of course, as his understanding of the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the righteousness we have in his name grew, and his knowledge of Christ comforted him. But still, there were times when Martin Luther would feel agonizingly discouraged and miserable, when it seemed that Satan himself was assaulting him. And what would Martin Luther do? Well, it said that sometimes, at least, Martin Luther, during these times of agony, he would take a piece of chalk and he would write on his desk, right before his eyes, "I am baptized." There, this great reformer felt he could find hope. Last week, if you were here, you might remember, Pastor Ted challenged us. He asked, "Do the sacraments strengthen our faith? Do you hold on to the sacraments? What's the point of having sacraments?" he asked, "if we're not using them to do what they're meant to do, to strengthen our faith." He explained they're supposed to be something that we use in our lives. And clearly his baptism was something that Martin Luther used and had a great effect in his time of need. Remembering back to his baptism which occurred when Martin Luther was only 1 day old, he would hang on to that truth with both hands. We too can become discouraged and convicted by the sin around us, can't we? We can become convicted and discouraged by the sin inside of us. And we need this sort of a powerful comfort. And in baptism, it seems it's available. And so the question is, how can we use our baptism like that? That's what we'll consider as we look at holy baptism this afternoon. First, we'll look at John's baptism from our text, and then secondly, we'll look at Jesus' baptism. So first of all, John's baptism. And first, we need to remember who exactly John was, John the Baptist. He was a prophet, you might remember, and not just any prophet, but he was the first prophet God had sent to Israel in over 400 years. And he came, much like other prophets before him, with a great message of repentance and of judgment, but also a great message of hope. It said that he preached in our text the gospel. And what John is most known for is, of course, for baptizing. We call him every time we talk about him, as John the Baptist. As we see in verse 11 of our text, he himself explained that his baptism was a baptism for repentance. So John the Baptist realized his mission was largely to prepare the way for the Messiah by helping others realize their sin and unworthiness before God and their desperate need for this Savior, this Messiah promised from long ago. And if you look at Matthew 3, back before our reading, if you look back to verse 2, you'll see John's message is summarized just as Jesus would be later with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And John was calling all the people of the nation to repent and baptizing them in the Jordan River. And while they were, as verse 6 of Matthew chapter 3 says, confessing their sins. And likewise, John the Baptist was bold in his preaching. He even called out against the great, mighty, learned, influential people of their day. If you look at verse 7 of Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist cries out against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You have to picture the scene. This man is doing strange things, and he's preaching the gospel. And so the religious elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come to check out what's going on. It seems they come to judge John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, he turns his attention towards them, and he starts judging them. He tells them to repent. And tells them to repent, if you look at the text, not just with words, but he tells them that with their hearts and their lives, they need to repent. He calls them in verse 8 to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And that is to really turn and flee from their sin in a way that will change their hearts and their lives. Finally, you can go on to read more about John the Baptist, so we don't have tons more information. In Mark chapter 6, verse 14 to 29, you can read that John the Baptist even called King Herod, the governor of the region, to repentance for his public sin, and he did it boldly. For this, John the Baptist ended up being arrested, but he continued to preach when given the opportunity, continued to call Herod to repent. Eventually, he was put to death while in prison. John the Baptist realized the people's sin and unworthiness and called them to turn from it, turn back to God. And then he baptized them with their promise of their sin being washed away in this Messiah who was coming. So John was clearly remarkable. He was prophesied about in Isaiah. And in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 3, we read that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. People were amazed by him, and they began to wonder, is he the Messiah? They had seen others claim to be the Messiah, remember? But they had nothing on this man, John the Baptist. John seems like a great candidate to be the Messiah. But John, when he hears these rumors, he says something amazing. His preaching is carrying on. People are being convicted of their sins and confessing and repenting, are receiving the promise of forgiveness from God. But John the Baptist says, in effect, even with his great ministry going on, his great preaching, this great effect, he says, in effect, that he is nothing. If you look at verse 11 of Matthew 3, the verse that we started on, John the Baptist says, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." In Luke 3, verse 16, he goes on to say, "I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals." And it's important to know some historical context here. So teachers like rabbis and prophets and philosophers back then, sometimes they would travel around and they would have disciples. They'd have students who would come with them and learn at their feet. And according to one commentator, these disciples could pay some sort of a tuition sometimes, but also they would just serve their teacher, their master. And so they do regular labor and tasks for them, and the greatest teachers, they could have everything done for them. They wouldn't have to lift a finger. Everything, that is, the commentator notes, except for one thing. One ancient rabbi wrote, "Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong." That was the one thing that the students could never be asked to do. That was something that was too low. It was too humiliating. It was too much. And yet John, this great prophet, this powerful preacher, the one people are flocking to, saying, "This man might be the Messiah. Look at him. Look at how he lives." The one people that Jesus himself would say in Matthew 11, verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And yet John the Baptist here lowers himself. Well, really, he doesn't lower himself so much as he exalts Jesus. He says elsewhere, "He must increase, I must decrease." He knew he was no more than a lowly servant or a lowly disciple, or he deserved to be no more. He said, "I wish I could, but I am unworthy to even carry his sandals, to untie the strap of his sandals." And reflect on that for a minute. This great prophet, seemingly the greatest man of his day, this great preacher with a great Christian life, who was eventually martyred for his ministry, his commitment to the gospel and to God, he says he's not worthy to do the lowest possible service for this great Messiah. But by God's grace, we know that John the Baptist, he did serve Christ with his life, didn't he? He wasn't worthy to, he says, but he did. God called him to serve, to great high service, preparing the way. And that's worth remembering for us too. As parents and as church members, as church leaders, as office bearers, as well as people who we confess, we're prophets and priests and kings in the world. We are not worthy in any way to be even the lowest slaves of Jesus Christ, and we should never forget that. And yet, he is pleased to choose us. He is pleased to equip us and work through us. What an honor to be his servants and his friends. But more than that, though, what an honor that the one that we are unworthy to serve, even in the lowest possible way, has stooped down from heaven itself to serve you. That is first and foremost the gospel in this text. A couple of weeks ago, I learned about an ancient historical practice that happened occasionally. It was called the substitute king ritual. And so apparently there are some records, quite a few actually, that when there was a king, if they came across some sort of a bad omen, like a solar eclipse or some sort of prediction of the coming death of the king, well then, do you know what these foreign kings, what they would do? Well, sometimes they would try and beat the system. So the king, they would step down from their office, and instead they would get some slave or some regular person, or even better, they would get some criminal, and they would make him king. The real king and his family would go and live in hiding for a time and do all kinds of ritual washings and sacrifices to try and keep themselves safe. They'd live like that for a time. And then they would have the puppet king. They'd have him beaten, dragged off, and executed to fulfill, hopefully, the omen in the king's place. And that, I hope you see, is just a horrible thing. But this was considered worthwhile for someone to do this service, to be killed to save the true king. And I hope you see it's the exact opposite with your king and with my king. The true king, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he came down. And we, even John the Baptist, the best of us, were utterly unworthy to even untie his sandals. And yet we read in John chapter 13, he knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. He took on the job of washing them clean. And that was just the start. He stooped down far lower. He was willingly numbered with the transgressors, counted as a criminal. He is beaten, and he was dragged off, and he was executed that we, his servants, his people, criminals, might go free. And John the Baptist, seeing the one who he recognized in John 1, verse 29, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who came to wash us with his own blood, as we see signified in baptism. When John the Baptist saw him, he realized and he protested when Jesus asked him to baptize him. John the Baptist said, me baptize you? No, you need to baptize me. You need to wash me clean. All my baptism does is point out sin, and you, Christ, have no sin to confess. And yet you see, he numbered himself with the transgressors. He was baptized alongside them. John the Baptist couldn't save anyone, and he knew it. But Christ could, and Christ would. He was willing. Symbolically, John washed their sins off. But Christ really took our sins on himself to wash us clean. And so, brothers and sisters, we've seen John's baptism. And it's perfect, it's beautiful and perfectly in line with the coming of the Christ and his message. And yet John and his work on its own, John seemed to realize, was utterly unworthy and utterly insufficient to truly save and cleanse. And now let's look at our second and our final point, Jesus' baptism. Now, I think that all of us, maybe it's just true of me, I think we all like to have a thing, one thing that is ours, that we are good at, and that if other people challenge us, we think we can do better, because this is our thing. If John the Baptist, if he had anything, it would be baptism. And yet he goes the exact opposite way. Again, in verse 11 of our text, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, this great king who lowered himself in our place, this great king who is coming after me is mightier than I, John says, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That means Jesus Christ, he will make baptism truly effective in a way John the Baptist simply never could. John the Baptist notes the weakness of his ministry here. He could call people to repentance absolutely with the best of them. He could baptize them with water, pointing them to God's promise of forgiveness. But John the Baptist himself could never really cleanse them from sin. He says he needs Jesus to baptize him. He needs to be cleansed. He can only point out sin and urge them to turn back to God for the true Savior. Jesus' baptism, though, was in one sense similar, but in another sense radically different. John says Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And fire, as you may know, often in Scripture, is a picture of cleansing, a picture of refining like silver or gold, a picture of purifying. The Holy Spirit, likewise, does something very similar. It convicts us of sin, but more than that, it powerfully changes us from within. One theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, Pastor Ted will be happy to know. One theologian, he offers a helpful illustration for how we can understand this difference between John the Baptist's baptism and Jesus' baptism. He points to the picture of a famous old optical illusion. Perhaps you've seen it before. This old optical illusion where there's this picture, and if you look at it one way, there seems to be a picture of this old witch. But if you look at it the other way, then it looks just like a picture of just some young lady, a beautiful young lady. But likewise with baptism, Sinclair Ferguson says. Baptism starts with our sin and unworthiness, absolutely. And that's especially what John the Baptist's baptism pointed to. Our ugly, sinful nature, this picture of this old witch. But Sinclair Ferguson urges us to not so much, when we look to our baptism, to get fixated on the old witch, because that's not what baptism points to anymore, the baptism in Jesus Christ. Yes, our baptism presupposes our sin, that we are conceived and born in it, but it points us beyond our sin to our beautiful, perfect Savior. John insisted, don't look at me, look to him, and he will show you, and he will teach you, and he will actually save you. And now our baptism, too, points us to him, our beautiful Savior. That's what Pastor Ted mentioned last week. In the sacraments, we see the gospel in all its glory. We look and we see first and foremost not our ugly sin, but our beautiful Savior. Christ's baptism points us in a more glorious way to the triune God's promised and accomplished cleansing for of our sins. Our baptism points us back to Christ, and we can see in his life, in his death, his perfect sacrifice, we can see our sin and guilt, all of it, washed away with a cleanser far more powerful than water, which we, remember, we use water to clean everything. This is a far more potent cleanser. We see our sins washed away once and for all in Christ's precious blood poured out for us. More than that, we see and we trust the promise that the Spirit we're baptized into unites us to Christ and grants us his benefits and frees us more and more from sin's power already today. That's what we see in texts like Romans 6, verse 4. We see in our baptism often this promise of forgiveness, but also in Romans 6, verse 4 and elsewhere, this promise that those who are baptized, who truly believe in Jesus Christ, share in his death, and have been raised with him already now, that we too might walk in newness of life. And this frequent connection between baptism and the forgiveness of sins by Christ's blood, as well as to victory over sin by the Spirit, is why our catechism says the beautiful words that we already read and confessed together. Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from our body, so certainly his blood and Spirit wash away the impurity of my soul, that is, all my sins. To be washed with Christ's blood means to receive forgiveness of sins from God through grace because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with his Spirit means to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ, so that more and more we become dead to sin and lead a holy and blameless life. There's a hint of this in our text as well, and you guessed it, Matthew 3, verse 11. Unlike John's baptism, Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, the one who can truly cleanse. The Holy Spirit works in us and sanctifies us. Likewise, fire burns and consumes the impurities and refines us. And yet there's something surprising here, which trips up some commentators on this passage. If you read on to verse 12, if you keep on looking in our text, Matthew 3, verse 12, John explains the fire as an image of not just refinement, but actually, first of all, as an image of judgment. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And the key to understanding this is what's found in what Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 49 to 50. Jesus says, I have come to cast fire on the earth. He's going to purify the whole thing with the fire. And he says, would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And there we see Christ came to cleanse the world, to make all things new, a new creation with consuming fire that would burn away all chaff and wickedness. But of course, as John's baptism shows, and even our baptism shows, if you look at the beginning of our baptism form, what it first of all shows is that we are conceived and born in wickedness. We are children of wrath. When this purifying fire comes, it should wipe us away. We should be not just purified, we should be consumed. But John and Jesus are said to be preaching the good news. And that's because for us, the fire, along with the Spirit, is a picture not of consuming, but a picture of refinement. And we need to understand, we need to believe and confess, that the only way the fire of judgment can mean refining for us is because the fire meant consuming and judgment for Jesus Christ. This is the baptism that Jesus was talking about, that he was walking towards. The agony of that judgment coming weighed on him. His distress, he said, was great until it was accomplished. One of my former pastors once shared this story, which I think explains this very powerfully. He said about a century ago, there was a father who was walking through the Canadian prairies with his son. And off in the distance, they saw hints of a wildfire. And it looked like it was a big one. Though they weren't too worried because they were used to the prairies and this was a more common experience for them. But that is, they weren't too worried until they continued, kept on walking and kept on working. And then they looked and they noticed that the fire wasn't just to the north and to the east, but they turned around and saw it was also to the west and to the south. They were surrounded. They had no escape. But the father bent down and he got to work. He had some matches, he set some fires, and he carefully burned an area himself. Eventually, the father took his son by the hand and led him to the very center of the charred, scorched ground he had made. He said to his son, "Calm down. It's okay. The fire will never reach us here. We couldn't be any safer." And the son asked, "Dad, how do you know?" And the father said, "There is nothing left for the fire to consume." Likewise, brothers and sisters, I hope you see for us. This is our assurance and our hope. Christ will kindle a fire to purify the world, to consume all evil and unrighteousness, to make all things new, to purify them. How do we know that we will be safe? Well, the Bible says repeatedly, literally, that we as believers are in Christ. We are united to him. We are in the one who was already consumed by the wrath of God's judgment for our sake. And there is nowhere, we need to realize, nowhere safer we could possibly be. Because brothers and sisters, in Christ, there is nothing left to consume. He truly had done it. He refined us as with fire. The impurity was burned away on the cross. And in addition, he pours out his Spirit to help us to fight against sin already now. We see in Matthew chapter 3, not just the Son, but we see that this isn't just his work, but also at Jesus' baptism, we see the triune God at work to make us clean, to purify us. We see the Father declare that Jesus Christ is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. The Spirit comes down on his head to equip him for this task of refining us, of consuming our sin. And after Christ allowed himself to be consumed to cleanse us once and for all, that's where we come to the end of his life, Matthew 28, verse 18 to 19, which we read earlier. Right before Jesus left, he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That is, teach them and baptize them into the name of the Father. That is, we can trust that the Father, God the Father, calls us his beloved children with whom he is well pleased in Christ. He says to teach them and baptize them into the name of the Son, the one who gave his life, who was consumed once and for all to wash us clean. To teach them and baptize them into the name of the Spirit, the one who will remain with us and work in us and sanctify us until Christ returns. Those are the promises that our baptism signifies and seals. And in this way, Martin Luther was able to cling to his baptism. And brothers and sisters, let's strive to do the same. When we see the baptisms of others, when we remember our baptism, may it strengthen us. When we, like Martin Luther, are struggling with loneliness and shame, the sin in the world around us, let us remember, let us write on our desks, "I am baptized. I was baptized into God the Father. I am dearly loved for his sake. He is delighted in me. He is working all things for my good." When we're dealing with sin and guilt and shame, let's write on our desk, "I am baptized." We can remember, like Martin Luther, actually, we were born in guilt and shame. If we confessed every sin, it would be 6 hours or more. We can't confess them all, and it's been that way since birth. But yet, we can confess with Martin Luther, "I am baptized into the name of the Son, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. As long as I trust in him, no one can tell me I am anything but perfectly clean. There is nothing left to consume." And finally, like Martin Luther, struggling with ongoing sin and temptation, we can say, "Yes, but I am baptized into the Holy Spirit." We can rely on the Spirit to make Christ's victory and benefits ours and to equip us to fight now with a clear and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life until ultimately we are presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. And I hope that we can see what Luther saw so clearly. When we struggle with sin and temptation, with guilt and weakness, with loneliness and fear, both around and inside of us, we can declare, "But I am baptized." That's the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, signified and sealed not only to others, but also to me. Amen.